Well, I wanted to wish you all a happy new year, and it's good to see all of you. I see some new faces, and this is your first day at Crossroads. We welcome you. We're happy that you're here. Today, we're going to be talking about something with profound impact, the concept of partnership. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians this morning that we're going to read, it had me rethinking a lot of things in my life. So it's a bit of a heavy text, plenty of applications. Oh, if you're new here, it's on page 919 in the Pew Bible. So if you're in the blue seats, there should be a Bible within arm's length to you. If you don't have a Bible at home, let's say you're brand new to church, feel free to take this Bible with you. It's yours. And if you're sitting at the back, there should be a stack of Bibles behind you. Nearby are welcome cards. So we're talking about partnership this morning, and I wanted to start by illustrating a famous doomed partnership. In September 1938, Germany, Italy, the United Kingdom, and France signed the Munich Agreement. It gave significant territory in Europe to Nazi Germany, but it led to peace, or people thought it would lead to peace. British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain famously gave a speech the day the treaty was signed. He returned to London and he said, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." Now, I didn't do a British accent, but yes, less than a year after the agreement was made, Germany invaded Poland and all bets were off. A country that wants peace in the world and a country that wants war and territorial expansion, you see, they can't come to a meaningful agreement. They can't really make a partnership. They can fake agreements. They can maybe have a short time where they seem like they're on the same page. But when you have mutually exclusive goals, you cannot form a meaningful partnership. World War II is actually filled with them. I had my pick, right? We have the non-aggression pact between Germany and Russia. That lasted 2 years. Finland and Russia had a non-aggression pact, and then Russia bombed themselves as a pretense to invade them for the Winter War. A lot of countries did that. When they had mutually exclusive goals, their partnerships functionally ended up being not helpful. So though we all understand that on a national level, naive or bad partnerships can lead to destruction and death, have we thought about our partnerships on an individual or on a church-wide level? Now, in America, I think we're geared towards giving thumbs up to partnerships, right? We want to say this is a country that is filled with great stories of integration, right? We're a mixing bowl. We're a melting pot. People from every nation can come to America and we can all become one. The church even has a charter to go to every tribe and tongue and nation. And so we think, yes, let's partner. But we have to realize one thing. The church goes with authority as a partnership. Okay? Now, you know, you can think about your partnerships in a number of ways. One way that's been helpful historically for people to think about things is to ask the question, am I a thermometer or am I a thermostat? Okay. Now, the church historically, when it goes out to every tribe and tongue and nation, but what is the charter of the church? According to Matthew 28, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Now, that would be a thermostat kind of example. The church is to set the temperature. It points people towards the standard of the Bible, and it makes disciples. It says, look, we've been walking with Jesus. He's been shaping us. Now, come, be shaped by Jesus. A thermometer would be you go to other people, and they end up shaping you. So, what are your partnerships? Are they profitable or are they perilous? Are they shaping you for good or are they shaping you for harm? Any partnership that we might form that would push us away from God's declared mission for our lives or for our church is a perilous partnership. But on the other hand, we do know that God wants us to make partnerships. Right? We all learned in the pandemic in some profound ways that isolation tends to lead to degradation. Right? Nobody who was completely alone In fact, it's one of the worst punishments you can get in prison, is to be in solitary confinement. Nobody who was very alone during the pandemic profited a ton from being very alone. So we need these mutual dependencies. We have to form partnerships in this life, but we have to be wise about it. So how do we navigate the idea of partnership? Are our partnerships profitable or perilous? Well, let's stand for the reading of God's word, Ephesians chapter 5. It's on page 919 in your pew Bibles, I believe. We're reading verses 6 through verse 21 in Ephesians chapter 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we long to form partnerships, deeper partnerships with those in the church. We want to address one another musically. We want to encourage one another, lift one another up. We want to submit to one another. We also want to be on mission to the world, Lord, and yet we want to do this in a wise way as the church. Lord, I pray that we would not become captive to idolatry in this culture. I pray that as a result of this sermon, we would all be able to recognize false gospels as they're at work in the world, that you would help us to recognize your voice and listen to you. Help us this new year to abide in you and to form relationships that are profitable and fruitful. Lord, we want this year to be a bounteous year, bounteous spiritually, perhaps, Lord, even bounteous materially. But Lord, really, we want what we do to abound to your glory. And Father, this morning, for those who come to this sermon, bringing their anxieties, bringing their cares, bringing their worries. Lord, we pray that we would be able to be shaped by this text and remember all the things that we have to be thankful for, and that we would leave this sermon, if we came in worried, we would leave it thankful to you because of all that you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As a brief outline and an overview of this text, we have three quick points. First, we need wisdom and discernment to not partner with evil. Paul reminds us in this text that we aren't to partner with these people, and I don't think he's doing it in a facetious way. I don't think he's, of course, he's reminding the Ephesians of something that they know, but I think this is something that truly does take some wisdom from time to time. It's hard to know when to withdraw from a relationship and when to lean into it. And so I hope we're able to equip ourselves with some tools to figure out when we need to draw back from a relationship and when to lean in. And our second point really is about the relationships we lean into. We must partner in the good, the right, and the true. But there's a fuel for all of this, right? There's something that animates your ability to move away from evil partnerships and to move into good partnerships. And the fuel is the Holy Spirit. And that's our third point. We need the Holy Spirit to fuel our partnerships. And our main point today is because Christ died for us, we must pursue profitable partnerships. Lots of alliteration there. So let's talk about the wisdom and discernment that we need to not partner with evil. Well, first, I think it's helpful a little bit to define the terms. Now it's hard to define the term partnership biblically because it's not used a ton in the New Testament. Paul writes about his partners who give and receive, so there's some codependence there. He gives things to them, they give things to him. But broadly speaking, we could think of a partnership as an association with somebody to achieve a goal. The theologian R.C. Sproul, I think, famously divided evil into like primary evil and secondary evil. A primary evil is an evil you're associated with, something you end up doing. And that's really what we're thinking more about today as we think about partnerships. A secondary evil would be like you go to McDonald's and you give them $10 for your meal, and they spend that money unwisely. Okay, I'm not going to put you on the hook for all those sorts of things, okay? But really, we're thinking about those primary relationships, the people that you're walking with closely. I want to give you, just at the outset, an example of a few people. And just, it's funny, I've been taking stock recently. So I've been at Crossroads for 10 years. So, you know, and I work with the youth of the church. So I realize, like, the 13-year-olds who are about to go off to high school, I've known some of them, if they've been at this church the whole time, since they were three. And the difficulty you have when you're three and you're 13, the things you worry about, I think, are very different. Do three-year-olds worry? Maybe not. But I watch people go through their teenage years, their college years, and their adult years. And in all three stages, the question of partnership comes up. I had a teenage girl who quit one of her teams, and it was something she was very interested in doing, but she quit one of her teams because her coaches were committed to gossiping, and they would gossip about teammates who weren't there. She thought it was a very unhealthy environment, so she left her team. That was a wisdom beyond her years, I think. I knew a young man in college who he'd had friends in high school, and when they got to college, they engaged in all sorts of partying, and he had to withdraw himself from his close, friendly relationships. I also know a woman at this church who, once she got into the workforce, she had a boss who she worked directly for, and the boss kept lying to their clients. And she felt like continuing to work for him, even when he was confronted about his lies and he refused to stop lying to the clients. She said, I can't work here anymore. I cannot be partnered in building up the brand of this. It was a small company. Can't be partnered with this. So there are some examples. There may be huge costs that are entailed in this sermon. So I do want to speak carefully, and I want you to think carefully about your partnerships this morning. Now, I want to give you a quick reminder of Paul's trip to Ephesus. So we're in the book of Ephesians. It's written to the saints in Ephesus. And Paul spent, as I reviewed what Paul did in Ephesus, he spent a lot of time there. When Paul first arrived in Ephesus, he goes straight to the synagogue, and he's reasoning with people at the synagogue. Now, at the synagogue, you'd have Jewish people, right? They'd agree with Paul that the Old Testament is authoritative. They might disagree on Jesus. So Paul preaches there for 3 months, and he's arguing with people. And eventually a group of people who are in control of the synagogue, they get stubborn and they start teaching against what Paul is teaching. And so Paul leaves, and he leaves with a number of people from this religious domain, and he goes to a secular lecture hall. It's called the Hall of Tyrannus. I have no clue who Tyrannus is. Sounds like an interesting guy. But he goes to this lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he's there for 2 years. Okay? Imagine this. 2 years of Paul just preaching and arguing and engaging with the Ephesians. And the scripture tells us that the word of the Lord increased and prevailed mightily in Ephesus, despite these many naysayers around him from the religious class. And this is where we start, actually, back in Ephesians, in verse 6. Paul says this, it's up on your screen. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he starts in a way with the teaching ministry. People who are teaching and promulgating their ideologies. And the preachers of deceitful, empty words were all around in Ephesus. It started, of course, in the synagogue with people who were opposing Christ as the Messiah. But Paul highlights a connection between what we're taught and what we do. When we're taught empty, deceitful words, we live empty, deceitful lives. We live as sons of disobedience. Now, there were many in Ephesus who bore the name the sons of disobedience. We find out in the book of Acts that there were Jewish exorcists who try to use the name of Jesus and use the name of Paul to expand their ministry, but there's no substance behind what they use. It's kind of a humorous account. I hope you go back and read it. They try to cast demons out, and the demons say, all right, we know who Jesus is, and we know who Paul is, but who are you? It's an interesting story. And then a silversmith named Demetrius gets angry at Paul because as God's word prevails, fewer people need idols. And he's a silversmith. And he's starting to get angry that his business is being undercut by the gospel. And so he rallies a mob, essentially. And that's what propels Paul out of Ephesus and on to Rome. Paul realizes, and he reminds us in this passage, that false gospels are nothing to trifle with. They're the reason that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And you realize, as you look at the book of Acts, that the false gospels, there's no compatibility with the true gospel. As the true gospel increases, the false gospels are undercut, and people get unhappy. As the false gospels prevail, the true gospel gets undercut. So how can we detect false gospels? Well, there's two ways in this text that we could detect this danger. We look at words and we look at actions. We can look at what people say and compare it to the Word of God. And we can look at what people do and compare it to good conduct as defined by Scripture. Raise your hand if you're a theologian. All right, it's a trick question. Yeah. We're all theologians, all of you. I don't care where you are or what you believe. If you believe something about God, if you believe nothing about God, you are a theologian. Because there's theology all over. And my hope for you this year is that you're able to recognize theology in the wild, okay? It's not just printed on the pages of thick-bound hardcover books. Theology is everywhere. When you see an airbrushed celebrity in a movie or on the cover of a magazine, do you realize that there's a false gospel there of finding your worth in your outward appearances? Scripture tells us, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Do you see commercials that push you to find, fill in something that's missing in your life? Is what marketing says is missing in your life the same thing as what Scripture says is missing in your life, right? Sometimes there's a commercial that tells you, well, the thing you really need to be happy is a new car. The thing you really need to be happy is this perfume. All the people in this commercial drinking this alcohol are young and attractive. So if you want to be young and attractive, you need this alcohol. I'll refer you back to Pastor Dan's sermon 2 weeks ago about contentment. I need those words to dwell in me richly. Do you realize false gospels out in the wild when you see somebody or you have a friend, a partner perhaps, who puts their identity in their work, in their resume, in their hobby, in their sexuality, in their politics? Does it line up with where the Bible says you should put your identity? Do you recognize false gospels when they meet you at every corner, when they meet you at the workplace, when they meet you at college, when they meet you in high school? Do you recognize them? We need to be trained in the gospel so we can recognize traps. How often have you looked at a successful athlete, a successful businessman, musician, politician, scientist, and revered them, only to find out later that they were kind of monomaniacal and they treated people poorly? They cared about their field of excellence so much that they were awful to their friends, their families, even their colleagues, right? I remember a day where people revered Bill Gates and his wisdom. And then we find out more about Bill Gates and say, well, not him. Ah, Jeff Bezos, he's so brilliant. And then we find out a little bit more about him and say, not him either. Elon Musk, oh, not him either. Do you realize you revere people and try to imitate people who perhaps are peddling false gospels? Because sometimes the fruit of sin can seem good, even profoundly good, right? Nobody markets themselves negatively. They want to say, I've got it. I've figured it out. Paul is clear that we shouldn't become partners with people who are given to false gospels, because they're sons of disobedience, and Christians are to be children of light. Verses 11 through 12 put our responsibility very clearly. Not only are we not to be partnered with evil, we're to oppose it. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to even to speak of the things that they do in secret. You see, there's a double conscience involved in the works of darkness. Many of the people who are committed to doing bad things know that the things they're doing in secret are bad things. Yes, they've got their PR to present their public face, but they know behind the scenes what they're doing is bad. You can think of all sorts of secret sins here. We hide, generally, what we know to be sinful. Robbers wear masks because they don't want their faces associated with evil. CEOs who reroute shareholder funds hide their money in offshore accounts. Questionable internet use goes to the incognito tab. We hide our shame because we don't want people to know what we're doing. Pastor Dan talked 2 weeks ago a little bit, just briefly in his sermon, about coarse jesting. And it reminded me of one of my favorite jokes. It goes, it's not a coarse joke. How does every racist joke start? All right, that's the joke. You have to look over your shoulders because you realize you don't want certain people to, and Pastor Dan said, you know, if you want coarse jesting, just go ask a high school boy. I was not the exception. And I did pay attention to who was listening. I didn't tell my coarse jokes around my parents. I checked the room to make sure I could get away with the jokes that I was telling. But there's a double conscience. You know what you're doing is bad. So you find the company that will accept your bad behavior. You have to look over your shoulder. Now, the Bible says we have to expose these works of darkness. And what does that mean? Well, I think first and foremost, it means that in the church, we're not a home to evil. When pastors engage in sinful conduct, right, it has to be exposed, right? They have to repent of it. When congregants do the same, we have to be either bringing our sin to light or have our sin brought to light by others. There's a book title I really like written by our brother at Harvest USA called Hide or Seek, right? We're either covering up our sin or we're seeking help for it. We're bringing it to light. And Christians are to be the type of people who bring their own sin to light and do not engage in cover-ups for evil. There's too many stories, right, about churches that cover up the sin that goes on rather than exposing it. Now, we do have to expose evil and hold people accountable, but it doesn't mean that every little thing, every misstatement goes on a blog, gets published to the internet. There's actually a whole brand of blogs, maybe if you haven't run into them, praise God, called discernment blogs. And usually what they do is they function as a sort of Christian tabloids. They take small snippets of what pastors across the country say, sometimes pastors they have no connection to, and they end up trying to correct people who they have no connection with, just in a very public and often slanderous ways. Many people who think that they're discerning in this sort of manner, they misinterpret the obvious. They stretch what is true, they assume what is dubious, and they fabricate the rest. Some of these people who think they're gifted in discernment are actually just ungracious folks who think that they can see right into people's hearts. Ephesians chapter 4, we're rewinding a chapter, kind of told us the way. I think it gives us a great outline for how we do exposing in the church. We're to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Now, if you're lacking either of those things, there are people who think they care so much about people that they can just suppress the truth. I don't need to have hard conversations with you. I'll just tell you you're wonderful just the way you are. That's a road to destruction, right? Imagine a doctor who knows you have 6 months to live, but they say, you know what? I don't want to have the hard conversation with this person, so I'll just tell them everything's fine. They've jettisoned truth to have an appearance of love. But then there's people who jettison love and focus only on truth. And sometimes you have a ton in common with Satan, right? Think of how Satan is described in Scripture. He's the accuser. He sometimes tells you true things about yourself. He tells you about that shame, that secret sin that you have. But he doesn't drive you to Christ. He just wants you to hide it. He doesn't want you to bring it to light. He doesn't want you to repent. He just wants you to do a cover-up operation of your own. Don't partner with people closely who just care about facts but don't care about people. And don't partner with people who pretend to care about people but are really just trying to be people pleasers. All right, we know what not to do, and I've given you some broad outlines here. We aren't to partner with evil, but we, of course, need wisdom. And it's not always easy to discern how we make these partnerships. I'll give you a quick example, right? It may be okay by God's grace to go watch an NFL game. Get tickets to an NFL game? Sure, maybe it would be good and God-honoring for you to go and watch that game. But maybe it'll be poisonous to your soul to buy season tickets. Just think about it. Think what all of the duties that come upon you when you buy season tickets to a team. Or make a commitment for a large period of time to be out of the church. It might injure your soul. You have to think about where you spend your money, where you spend your time, who your friends are. All right, on to our second point. We must partner in the good, the right, and the true. In verses 8 through 10, we're given the call for our lives. Verses 8 through 10 say this, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." So the good and the right and the true is the root. And what happens when our lives are rooted in the good and the right and the true? Well, it's the fruit of light instead of what Paul writes as the unfruitful works of darkness. Just like Paul says, bad words, those deceitful words, are connected to bad conduct. Good, right, and true words are connected to good, right, and true conduct. Are you listening to good counsel? And are you seeing it bear fruit in your life? What is your relationship? I think this is a good question. What is your relationship with God's law? Do you see God's commandments and God's law as a burden to you this morning? When Scripture says, don't take the Lord's name in vain, is that just another rule to follow? Or do you realize that God wants what's good for you? He wants you to have a good relationship with Him. And he wants you to have a good relationship with your neighbor. Do you think that if you followed God's law very closely, you would become a fundamentalist bigot? Or do you think that if you followed God's law closely, a lot of fruit and goodness and love would start cropping up in your life? Notice from this verse that the person gifted in discernment is not necessarily an expert at spotting the bad. They are a person who is able to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. They're maybe not thinking so much about what not to do, but they're spending their time thinking creatively about what to do. They're trying to figure out what would be most pleasing to the Lord about my life. So there's plotting for evil, which I hope none of you are doing this morning, or perhaps you're repenting of and putting it aside. Then there's the status quo, planning for what you have to plan. Then there's God's plan, the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do. Where are you at? Have you made plans for a vacation this summer? Any of you made plans for a vacation this summer? How about a plan to do something good? Have you made a plan to do something good for somebody else? If God plans good works in advance, it's not a bad thing for us to do either. Please don't let it all come from the pastors of the church. Don't let us come to you week after week and say, hey, we've got this one good thing to do. And you say, ah, yes, that's the next good thing I'll do. Make plans on your own. Try to exercise a sanctified imagination. Don't let it all come from the deacons either. We'll hold you back. We really will. God's Holy Spirit, I hope, is dwelling in you and showing you good things to do. The world makes big plans on January 1st for self. But sometimes they're missing God's purpose, right? So sometimes today people make plans to go to the gym and lift weights. And that's good. It really is good. In and of itself, it's good. If you go and exercise and you get healthier, you can ward off depression, you can increase your heart health, you can lengthen your life, that is a good thing. Kudos to you if you've made a plan to stay healthy or to get healthy in this new year. But I think sometimes it's disconnected from purpose, right? If you go and you lift heavy weights all the time, maybe a little bit of purpose there. But I'll tell you, you go to Feeding Hands Pantry, right? They serve families in need on Saturdays. And they have these big carts filled with food. They move millions of pounds of food a year. And that takes some muscle. I'll tell you, it's a whole lot more rewarding than a trip to the gym at 6 a.m. when you're filling the trunk of a family that's in need. You see, you add a little bit of God's purpose to something that's already good, and it becomes even better. Maybe you'll make a plan to run. Well, if you run and exercise and walk, that's great. It'll build your endurance. But when you use that endurance to serve in the nursery, to help with the children of the church, sometimes it adds a little bit of purpose, right? All right, so think about that. Maybe God is going to shape your imagination so that your New Year's resolutions are not self-centered. Those self-centered goals are often weak goals, right? I think that's why people give up on the gyms by February 1st. Those God-centered goals are enough to propel us for a lifetime. You can do something that's truly good. You can do something that's truly lasting. Ultimately, I guess it comes down to this. I think the best way to partner in the good, the right, and the true is to partner with fellow believers who are shaped by God's word. They're shaped by the gospel and shaped by each other. Some people will call it church. Some people have it in their small groups. But there's a critical thing to understand. What fuels it all? What fuels us as the church? Is it just we're going to accomplish God's mission all by ourselves? Well, just like a car needs gasoline, right? Just like we need something outside of ourselves, we need the Holy Spirit to fuel our partnerships. And this is our last point. How on earth are we going to make the best use of our time in the busy Northeast? We're already busy, right? That's the baseline. Do we have time for more? Well, we need this external fuel. And Paul reminds us a little bit humorously in verse 18 what that fuel is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is a little bit of a callback to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the Holy Spirit descends on them at Pentecost. And people think, whoa, you guys must be drunk because you're babbling all sorts of crazy things. And no, it wasn't drunkenness. It was the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 15 through 17 may help make it clear for us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Remember what I said earlier about God's law, right? Is it a drain to you or is it enlivening to you? "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." Jesus promises to be with you in good partnerships, shaping you and helping you to shape other people. The good partnerships we form are so often and most often with church folks. Not all church folks equally, but yes, with believers. My past church in Maryland has its seats arranged in almost a complete circle. All right, it doesn't go quite behind the pulpit, but it's arranged in a circle. And I remember asking the pastor, why are the seats arranged in a circle? It's a little bit weird because when you stand to sing, rather than looking at a screen, you can almost always look somebody close to directly in the eye. And it was a little uncomfortable the first time I was there and I'm singing and I'm looking somebody in the eye. And I said, why? And he quoted Ephesians 5, 19 through 20 in his answer. Those who are filled with the Spirit are also addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you see this when we worship? Of course, there's a vertical component, but there's also a horizontal component. Did you ever think about that? When you sing a song, you're singing to the other people in the room. You're not just singing to God. You're singing to other people. You're addressing them. You're encouraging them. The church is a place where you're partnered with people. I don't have time to go into it, unfortunately, but if you have your text out, you could look at verse 14 yourself. Paul actually references, I think, a spiritual song at the time because he's not directly quoting any scripture. There's a bit of a reference to Isaiah, but then also it seems like some original writing. People are confused as to where this comes from. But I want to make a quick connection to the singing and making melody to the Lord in our heart to last week. If you're here for our Christmas sermon, you may remember the shepherds. They go and visit Jesus kind of hurriedly and excitedly. And as they depart from the manger, what are they doing? They're praising and glorifying God. You'll notice in this verse, it says, making melody to the Lord with what? Your heart. Does God want you on time, in tune, and pitch perfect? Is that what he wants from you? No, he wants your heart. When you come to worship, he doesn't want a performance. He doesn't want a show. He wants you. He wants the core of you. Bring the core of you to worship. Make melody to the Lord with your heart. Come and praise with a thankful heart. Come humbly, knowing that what God has done for you in Christ, knowing that you're a sinner who has met a Savior. So there's a horizontal component. We sing to one another. We submit to one another. And Pastor Dan's going to tell us all about husbands and wives submitting to one another next week. But we mustn't miss the vertical either. We give thanks to whom? To God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, with reverence. Our worship is Trinitarian. It's Spirit-fueled, God-exalting, and done in the name of the one who loved us and died for us so that we could be changed. We could be called God's ambassadors. Right? Christ came and partnered with us in a way to shape us. And now we partner with other people and hope to shape them for the better. Now that we represent Jesus, we partner with what Paul calls the children of light, and we push towards fruitful works together. And that is going to happen in a healthy church context. May God bless us this year with lots of fruitful ministry by his Spirit, because of his Son, and to God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to pursue fellowship with your children. We want to be in relationships that are profitable. Lord, we don't want to look back on our deathbeds and say we've wasted our lives. And so, Lord, help us to make the most of our lives. Help us to make the most of the time. We know this is a new year. Our whole culture is thinking about how to do things better. And yet, Lord, help us to know that we cannot do things better apart from your word, apart from your Spirit. Would your word dwell in us richly? Would we take time for your word? Would we take time for fellowship with other believers? Would we lean into a small group perhaps this year? Would we lean into a prayer partnership this year? Would we lean into perhaps even just attending church for the first time this year? Meet us where we are, Lord, and take us to the next step. We long for our lives to be good, true, beautiful, righteous. Do this for your glory, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.